Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you would bless not only the reading of your word, but the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that what is preached from this pulpit would truly be the word of God, that your people might have hearts and minds that are open and hungry and longing to hear the and receive the manna from heaven that sustains us in this wilderness pilgrimage. Lord Jesus, may your word not return void. May it encourage and strengthen where we need to be encouraged and strengthened. And Lord, may it tear down what needs to be tore down. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, a text that if you were raised in the church, you are probably very, very familiar with. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors, advisors, and have counseled together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Excuse me. Now when Daniel knew that the written writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions?" The king answered and said that a thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that is the law of the Medes and Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel out and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him, Also his sleep went from him. Then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. Faith. And the king gave the command. And they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwelt in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Wow. As I reflect upon the book of Daniel and his life and his service, it's very clear that Daniel lived as a pilgrim. He spent his early years in Jerusalem and Judah. He was trained for service. He was an outstanding young man. We know that because of what the Bible tells us. He was brought, though, because they took the very best. And he was the best of the best, which is why he was chosen to serve the king. He was viewed as being useful. He was put in the king's school. Can you imagine that? In the ancient world, studying at the king's school. He learned the language of the Chaldeans. He learned all the disciplines required. If there were magical arts required, he learned those. He learned everything in the curriculum. And he served in the king's court, the highest court in the land. And yet Daniel had not been corrupted by his pagan training. And Daniel's identity had not been changed. He didn't see himself fundamentally or first and foremost as a servant of Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar, whatever king it may be. He saw himself first and foremost as one who belonged to Yahweh, and his trust was in the promised Messiah. His identity was unchanged by his education, by his great learning, by his training and his service. He was truly a pilgrim as he lived upon this earth. He was invested ultimately with Christ. Wow. Wow. You know, as we examine his life, under Belshazzar, it almost appears that Belshazzar, if he had any knowledge of this man, he had forgotten about him. So Daniel was actually forced into retirement at one point and then brought back out of retirement to serve Darius, the Persian, the king of the Medes and Persians. Quite a story, quite a life. Do you realize that Daniel lived during the entire exile and beyond? In fact, Daniel served the empire so well that he continued to get promoted even after being retired. Can you imagine bringing an 80-year-old man out of retirement? I mean, in this story, there's three governors over the 120 satraps, and Daniel is so... He establishes his skills, his abilities in such a way that the king is going to make him the number one man over the entire realm underneath the king. And this is what provokes the response that we have today. This guy's 80 years old plus. Wow. Well, there is a certain irony in this story, because you'll remember under Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall, Daniel's brought forth, he reads the handwriting on the wall, and Belshazzar makes this proclamation, you know, I'm going to give you all this wealth and gold, and Daniel says, you can have it all, I don't want it. And you're going to be promoted to the number third within the realm, the ruler, which is rather kind of an empty promotion, because the king is killed that night, King Belshazzar. So you're promoted, and the guy that promotes you, his life is taken from him on that night. And yet, under the next king, we find that he's number three and going to become even higher than that. So we find that there's a little bit of irony here, then the Hebrews would tune into that. So even while Daniel was immersed in the culture, though, of the Babylonians and Persians, and he served the highest level of government, he was not shaped by this world's values. Think about that for a moment. How difficult is that? You know, there's times in our own country here, we will elect these freshmen senators and representatives, and they show such promise, and they show conviction, and we think they have integrity, and we send them to Washington, D.C., and what are they like after 4 years? Many of them have become entangled, and they are servants of lobbyists, and people who support their campaigns. And we see men that we had showed such favor and integrity, and in a relatively short period of time, all of a sudden they're voting in a way that we didn't expect. That wasn't true of Daniel. Daniel was a man that was not changed in terms of being formed by the values of this world, by his education, by his station in life. He was a man of great integrity. Think of this for a moment. We are aware in our political environment today, if someone is nominated or they become a candidate for a particular political office, particularly if they are of a certain political persuasion, they come under great scrutiny. Private investigators, teams of private investigators, lawyers are hired to look into their background, to try to uncover some type of skeleton that's been hidden, whereby they might be discredited and they will be ineligible to serve in political office. This is what happened in Daniel's life. And these are the servants of the king. They have the best lawyers in hand. They have the best private investigators. And they investigate his life. And his enemies come back and say, give up. There's no dirt to be found on this dude. The only way you're going to get him is if you can create a conflict between the law of his God and the law of the Medes and Persians. It's the only way you're going to get him. So they set up a trap. And they go before the king. And of course, they appeal to the king's great ego. That's not too hard to do. We just want this simple little law, just for 30 days, king. Nobody can pray. Nobody can petition any god except you. You're the man for 30 days, king. Oh, the king loves this. He's sitting on his throne. Wow. Dignity, respect, power. I'll sign this. This sounds great. He signs this thing and thinking, wow, things are going well in my kingdom. I'm really being honored by my satraps and governors. Rather than second-guessing me, they're wanting to, like, promote me. I mean, leaders love this kind of stuff. The trap has been set. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that required Daniel to go and to open the windows on his second-story house towards Jerusalem and kneel 3 times a day and petition the Lord in plain sight. There's nothing in the Bible that required that of this man. Why didn't he just keep the windows closed? Keep the shutters closed. Go into his prayer closet. He didn't have to do this like he had always done it, where it was visible to everyone. But that had been his habit through his whole life, and he wasn't about to change this practice just because there was a goofy law that had been passed. You know, how does Daniel respond? He's promoted, and immediately after being promoted, he's persecuted. He's persecuted. Let us stop and think about this for a moment. We teach our children to do the right things, don't we? We teach them to tell the truth and to be honest. Have you ever done the right thing? And then all of a sudden you find yourself on the short end of the stick. It happens. Happens all the time. Yeah. I used to have a teacher in high school that used to say, crime pays if you don't get caught. Great teacher, huh? It's funny because he got caught after I graduated. Found he was embezzling. Lost his whole position. Taught for over 30 years. Crime pays if you don't get caught. Huh. That wasn't Daniel's attitude. That's the attitude among so many today. I need to remind you of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that fundamentally, there is an enmity that is hard for us to understand between believers and unbelievers. You can live by an unbelieving neighbor and you can talk over the fence. You can go fishing with them. You can have good conversation with them. But what happens when the conversation goes to the exclusive truth claims of Jesus Christ? And who is the person of Christ? All of a sudden, don't bring that up again. We don't discuss that. I can't tell you how many times that's happened in my life. How many times somebody said, Stromberg, don't go there. You did it once before. Don't you do that again. Don't do it. It goes back to the garden, doesn't it? In the midst of God announcing the curse upon man, Adam and Eve, and all humanity. He said that there would be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Enmity. And what's the very next narrative revealed to us? The very next narrative is what? Cain and Abel. Have you ever thought about that? The very next narrative, Cain and Abel, one biological family. And what's the controversy? The controversy is over worship. Whose worship is acceptable to God? Man, this sounds like modern day life in the church. Whose worship is acceptable to God? Cain offers beautiful sacrifice, but he's trusting in his works, his sacrifice. Abel offers a better sacrifice because he understands the blood that he offered points to a better sacrifice, a better blood. And the author of Hebrews tells us this, so we know this is true. And over within this one household now, we see the kind of enmity that results in murder. One brother taking the life of another. Within a religious context. This isn't the neighbor that doesn't go to church. This is the brother that goes to church. But we see the enmity between the two seeds. We struggle with this. Particularly in Dutch Reform circles, because we place so much emphasis upon family and community. We struggle with this. There's times that because of our commitments to family, we are willing to compromise. And I'm not talking some incidental doctrine, because I major in the majors. But there are those who are willing to compromise the gospel to maintain peace in a family. Shame on us if that's true. All men belong to one of two seeds. The seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. That's not determined by biology. It's determined spiritually. Paul warned Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That was true in the first century. It continues to be true today. Historians tell us that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than all the previous centuries put together. We shouldn't be surprised when we face persecution. Believers around the world know this from experience, and yet in the prosperous and supposedly tolerant West, we have come to expect our lives as Christians to run smoothly and successfully, at least if we are faithfully following the Lord. That's what we've been told by so many. But this is not necessarily true. In fact, this is really a false teaching. Even in so-called Christian Linden, if you truly stand for the exclusive truth claims of Jesus Christ and His Word, then there's the possibility that you may be marginalized, even within a Christian religious context. And the people marginalize you are not going to shred under a flag that says unbeliever. There'll be friends, there'll be family members who want to engage you about your church. I'm going to give you some practical advice here relative to our text. Actually, it's more than advice. Some might even be waiting and hoping that you might elevate your church over theirs. They're just waiting for you to do it. Please elevate your church over mine so I can jump on you. Well, don't walk into the trap. No, don't walk in the trap. They're going to accuse you of being sectarian, exclusive, dogmatic, rigid, and the list goes on. I would encourage you to refuse to walk into this trap. Instead of talking about how your church might be truer or more faithful than some other church, talk about the Lord and His Word. Talk about this book right here and what it says. Take them to a text and say, you know, what do you think that means? What does this book say about Christ? What does it say about the sufficiency of His work, His righteousness? Don't enter into a discussion about one church is better or not as good or whatever than another. Don't go there. They want you to go there. They want to throw you in the pit and marginalize you. If they're going to marginalize you, make them marginalize you because you stand on this book right here. And you say, it's real clear what this thing says. Listen to this. It's plain English. If you don't believe that, then you're standing in judgment of God's Word, and I won't stand with you. But if you want to stand on this book, I don't care what church you go to. I'll stand with you. I refuse as a pastor of this church. And I've had people already try to bait me since I've been here. Absolutely refuse to go down that road with them. Oh, they try hard. But I will not go down that road. But I will go to this book. And I'll go to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, how do you understand this? Let's talk about my Lord. And if you believe in Him the way I do, then we have fellowship, regardless of your church affiliation. Ultimately, we are united to the degree that we understand and confess the fundamentals of this faith as they are revealed in the Word of God. Our unity is in Christ. Our unity is ultimately not in the name of a denomination. It's in Christ. There's one baptism. As you'll see this morning, there is one loaf. When we celebrate communion, we do so in such a way where we acknowledge the one loaf, the one body, the one church for all who are in Christ, for all who know Him by faith alone, who are trusting in His righteousness and not their own. May we never forget that we are pilgrims. Pilgrims understand that this world is not our home, and therefore we shouldn't be surprised when our welcome here is less than warm. When Daniel's enemies brought the charge against him to the attention of the king, did you notice what they called him? Daniel the exile from Judah. I love this. He's been living in Babylon for almost 70 years. I mean, this is worse than you could live in Linden and maybe not be in the in-group. He's been living there for 70 years approximately, and he's still being referred to as one of those dirty exiles that King Nebuchadnezzar brought from Judah. One of those guys. He's not honoring that decree you made, king. Go get him. He's an outsider. It's a racial slur. It's an ethical slur. He's not in the in crowd. He's from Judah, one of those guys, those troublemakers, you know. He's an exile that was brought here by force. That's how he's referred to by his enemies. I love this. Daniel's enemies knew that in order to bring a charge against him, they would have to engineer a clash between the law of his God and the law of the state. And they did a great job of setting this up. It didn't actually work out the way they had planned. That's because somebody else is actually in control. Keep that in mind when things don't work out the way you think they should. Even in your family, your religious context, in this city, whatever it may be. Keep it in mind that someone else is ultimately in control of things. Yes. Well, for the next 30 days, no one is to petition any god or man except the king himself. And anyone who violated this new law would be thrown into the lion's den. I want to ask the question, why would the king make such a new law, agree to such a new law? Think about this and what we've learned so far about these pagan empires and the kings. Most likely, Darius viewed this law as a political and a religious means of identifying himself as the sole mediator of the people and the gods. Years ago, I did a fair amount of research in the ancient world, and the whole theology behind the kings of the ancient Near Eastern world. And I found it to be such fascinating research. And one of the things I learned in my research was, it didn't matter where you went, to one degree or another, the king was viewed as a mediator between these pagan gods and the people. In Egypt, the king was actually considered a god. So depending on where you were, the king was some type of mediator between the people and the gods, and as you wanted this king then to mediate blessings and the favor of the gods for the people in the empire, and then he would lead them, even leading them religiously. And that's the context here, because what he's doing by doing this is saying you can only pray or petition me for 30 days. He's doing the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did when Nebuchadnezzar set up the golden image and said, every man from all the world comes, and he's going to bow before this image. He's going to unite all men, and all men are going to look to him for provision and blessing. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying all men are united because you have to ultimately pay homage to me. I demand your loyalty, your undivided loyalty to me. And he wanted the people to see that the blessings, ultimately, that they were desirous of, would come from the government, would come from the king. Has this ambition died? Is this ambition still alive today? Would government still like the people to be dependent upon them and to look for them for every good blessing? Do you see that this ambition continues? And we know how it plays out in the book of Revelation, which, Lord willing, someday I'll preach in this church. It plays out with all the kings of the world uniting together and coming against the people of God. And at that point in time, Jesus Christ returns in power and glory and says, show over! I'm going to show you real shock and awe. That's what we're working towards, folks. And the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation are like this. As we will see as we continue to study this book. This pattern continues to be repeated in history. I warn you, we are commanded to honor the civil magistrate and to pray for them. And we should take that command seriously. But we should not be naive. May we understand that there is an ambition. And at a certain point in time, the dragon, the serpent, the devil gives his power to the government with the idea that the government will take such control over people's lives and demand ultimate devotion above God, Christ, religion, everything. And the government will want the people to look to it as the source of salvation of every blessing. that's desirable. This has been the pattern historically. It's not just to the Nazis and the Germans and World War II. This has been the long history of the nations as they come and they take counsel and they come against Christ and God's anointed. Well, Daniel knows this. And what does he do? He goes into his house and opens the window and faces Jerusalem and petitions the Lord. What is he praying for? Well, I know one thing he's praying for. He's praying for the restoration of Jerusalem. And he lived long enough where he lived, where he heard Cyrus issue a decree. Jews, go back. Rebuild Jerusalem and your temple. But at this point in time, Daniel's faithfulness, his integrity, puts him in the slammer. He ends up thrown in the lion's den. It's a dungeon. It's a prison. I have to make a point before I go on that I raised earlier. If you are faithful, if you were a person of integrity, I mean, why did they hate Daniel so much? Think about this for a moment. Is corruption within a government, is that a modern convention? No. In the ancient world, there was great corruption. So imagine if Daniel is going to be promoted, where he's over now the other governors and all the satraps, and he's a man of integrity. Imagine what that does to all those underneath this political system who have their hands in the cookie jar and are used to, because of their position of high power, using it as an ends for financial gain to their own end. Daniel puts an end to all that. He cleans house. So not only are they jealous of him in terms of his promotion, they view him as a threat because he's not going to allow dishonest men to use this political system to their own selfish gain. So he is a tremendous threat to them. And they, obviously, there's the issue of the enmity, though, of the one whom he serves, and that his loyalty ultimately is to Christ. I ask you this morning, if you were to be nominated for political office, and your life was to undergo great scrutiny, would there be skeletons? Would there be certain things you really didn't want everybody to know that could be revealed? That'd be true of most of us, wouldn't it? There are certain things we would just soon not have published in the paper or some internet blog or whatever how. Well, this brings me to my third point, Daniel's preservation. At this point, the narrator makes a strong contrast between Daniel's experience during the night and that of King Darius. I really find this to be humorous. You know, King Darius is the most powerful man in the world at this point in time, and he has all the resources, humanly speaking, at his disposal. You know, he has musicians, he has choirs, he's got performers, he's got everything he wants. He's got the finest food. He's got Tempur-Pedic bed. I mean, he's got it all, you know. He's just got a great situation going on in the palace here. And yet, he cancels all entertainment, no music. He fasts. There's no lobster, no steak, no carpetbagger steak that night. You know, he's fasting, he's praying, he's in anguish, he can't sleep. He gets up in the wee hours of the morning to go and check, and he's lamenting as he comes to Daniel the lion's den. And what's Daniel? Daniel spends the night in a dirty dungeon. Imagine what that'd be like. You ever smelled cat urine? Oh, it stinks. Lions. I'll never forget being at the San Diego Zoo with my children, and this big old male lion let out this roar. I about fell to my knees and peed my pants. It just absolutely frightened me to no end. I was so glad to see that he was contained. I have never, it was deep thunder. He makes me sound like a soprano. Just shook my bones. I can't imagine sleeping with those things. But I'll let my imagination go wild here for a moment. Imagine Daniel snuggled up against a big old fuzzy lion. The lion's rubbing up against him like a house cat. Scratch me on the head, scratch me on the neck. And he's in there with an angel. And what is he talking about, the angel? They're talking about heavenly things. The dungeon, the prison, was turned into a sanctuary. This is a retreat. Daniel's being spiritually nourished. He's refreshed. While the king, who has all the worldly resources at his disposal, is in misery. I have to stop here and press this upon you. I know, even myself, we tend to put so much emphasis upon our creaturely comforts and the homes we live in and the comforts we have in this world, and we work so hard to secure these things. But I'll tell you what, you can live in the nicest house in Linden, and you can be miserable. And you could live in a rental in Linden if the Holy Spirit is there with you. It can be a sanctuary. It can be a sanctuary. Don't forget that. What a stark contrast the text provides us between these two men the night they spent. We all face dangerous spiritual enemies, enemies that would like to harm our souls. Listen to this text I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I don't have time to go through and exegete all this, but I'm going to make a couple points about this. It's relevant to our text this morning. The first thing we notice about this passage is this. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. We need to be reminded of that. You might have a conflict with somebody. There might be somebody you need to forgive. There might be somebody you need to go reconcile with. You might have somebody that you just don't like. You might have somebody that's given you a bad time for years. Your enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemies are spiritual. Satan, the forces of darkness. Yes, he might work through people. Remember the two seeds? But Christ is still sovereign over both seeds. And the one who really wants to harm you is the one who wants to harm your soul. And the souls of your children and loved ones. Our enemies, our true enemies, are spiritual, not flesh and blood. That's the first thing I want to point out to you that Paul emphasizes here. If your enemy was flesh and blood, I have to comment. I mean, you know, you could deal with them with a fist or a lawyer. Or a gun, or a swift kick. But you can't. He's going to come at you still. He might use another person, whatever it might be. Your enemy is not flesh and blood. And therefore, you have to use spiritual armor. Where's your confidence? Next. You put on God's armor. The armor does not originate with man because it is not man's armor. It is God's armor. At this point, I must draw your attention to the breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness is this? It's the righteousness of Christ. As you prepare your feet, what do you put on? The gospel of peace. In addition to this, when you take up a shield, what kind of shield do you take up? The shield of faith. What do we know about faith? Faith is always based in the truth. Faith always looks to Christ as the object and not ourselves. Faith always looks away from us to Christ. The shield of faith. How do you protect your head? What kind of a helmet? It's the helmet of salvation. And when we do battle, what do battle with? The sword of the Spirit. Remember I told you earlier? Don't compare churches. Go to this book. Do battle with this book, this sword right here, the gospel. I'll tell you what, when I read this last week, it just hit me again. I preached through Ephesians. I spent 2 years preaching through this book. Probably spent 6 months in chapter 6. It just hit me again, though, that every part of this armor is directly related to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Every part of the armor of God is related to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Do you have that kind of confidence in the gospel, that it's God's armor provided for you as protection against your spiritual enemies? Ultimately, your enemy wants to provoke you that you might sin and that you might look to yourself in the misery and that the devil might be there talking to you saying, yeah, can you believe what you said? Can you believe how you responded? Oh, you thought you looked good there, but you know you're a hypocrite. You're not really that good. Those people think you're so good, but you're not that good. I mean, he'll come at you. He's going to accuse you and try to get you to accuse yourself. He's going to bring a spiritual depression. Oh, that's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to attack your soul. And what's your protection against this? The gospel. Jesus Christ. And what he has accomplished in your behalf. It's only by faith that we look away from ourselves and we learn to trust and rest in Christ. We are protected as we learn to see ourselves in Christ and our minds are occupied with the gospel and with what Christ has done in our behalf. You are never stronger than when you're resting in Christ. Well, prospering in exile. Do you believe that God has provided for you everything you need to prosper while you live in exile among dangerous spiritual enemies? Do you believe that? Don't miss the significance of the closing note of the chapter. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Why is that statement there in verse 28? This reminds us that Daniel's life was spent in exile, in the metaphorical lion's den. Yet as the closing note reminds us, Daniel, God preserved Daniel and caused him to prosper. I mean, under Belshazzar, it looked like Daniel was done. 1,000 nobles are assembled. They're drinking wine. They're having a great party. He hasn't been invited. He's been marginalized, and he's been forced into retirement. And yet, at the end of the book, he rules directly underneath Darius as an old man because of the Spirit of God that was in him. The same Spirit that is in you if you belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. I have to comment upon how Christ is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 addresses us as strangers and aliens in this world, but the text goes much further than that. If I didn't go further, I would be remiss. Daniel, or Jesus Christ, fulfills Daniel 6. Like Daniel, Jesus was falsely accused by his enemies and brought before a ruler, Pontius Pilate, who sought unsuccessfully to deliver him from his fate. Think about that. King Darius wants to deliver him, and King Darius, though, could have, but he would have had to lose face to do so. Because the accusers came to the king, and before they told the king about Daniel, they said, "Now, king, what about that law you just signed?" And the king reaffirmed the law. So he's just signed the law in the previous day. A day or two later, they come before him, and he reaffirms this law, and now they bring Daniel to his attention. Can you imagine the humiliation that would be required for him to say, "Well, that law doesn't stand anymore"? So the king throws Daniel under the bus because he's unwilling to lose face, even though he tries to save Daniel, and he can't save Daniel without utter humiliation. Well, wasn't that true of Pontius Pilate? The Jews put in a position where it's like, if you choose this man, you're an enemy of Caesar. And Pilate wouldn't go there. Pride prevented these men from doing what was right. Well, like Daniel, Jesus was condemned to die, and his body was placed in a sealed pit. I find this part of this text to be so fascinating because there's so much emphasis given to the fact that there's a big stone placed over this lion's den, and the king's signet ring is impressed upon it, and all of his other lords, their rings. I mean, you have this dramatic ceremony going on. No human power can take that stone off that lion's den. Wasn't that what happened when Jesus was put in the tomb? Rome sealed that tomb and put Roman guards at that tomb. Do you see the parallel here? Like Jesus, like Daniel, Jesus was condemned to die. His body was placed into a sealed pit so that his situation could not be changed by human intervention. Well, Jesus' trial went even deeper because he actually died. Although he was innocent. The innocence of Daniel points to one who is truly innocent. One who suffered the fate of the guilty ones. But think about this for a moment. When Jesus went in the pit, were there angels there to comfort him? No. No angels there to comfort Christ. In fact, it was quite the opposite. Jesus Christ faced the unveiled wrath of God. It's not until later that the angels come and roll the stone away. Instead, Jesus suffered as an object of God's wrath and displeasure. He was abandoned by God because he took our place. He suffered for our sin. His body was left entombed in the icy grip of death for 3 days before the angel finally came to roll away the stone. What is more, when Jesus emerged alive from the tomb at daybreak on the first Easter Sunday, he brought with him God's stamp of acquittal, not only on himself, but all those who are joined to him by faith. Remember how I approached the law this morning. If you're united to Christ, you've died. You are no longer under the legal demands of the law as a covenant of works. The law no longer comes to you and says, do this that you might live. Because you are united with Christ. You are married to him. His righteousness is yours. Now, I can't tell you how many people have come up to me from this church and said, Pastor, are you going to dare us to be like Daniel? Your salvation does not rest on your ability to dare to be a Daniel, but solely on Christ's perfect righteousness. In the world to come, all your glory will be what you have received from Christ and his righteousness given to you by faith. By faith, may you put on the breastplate of righteousness as you rest in Christ. Come to this table this morning, resting in Christ. You've examined yourself. You've confessed your sins. Come resting in Christ. Don't come to this table looking at you. Come to this table looking away to Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, our prayer is quite simple this morning. We understand that metaphorically, Daniel in the lion's den is not unique to Daniel. Lord, we all dwell in the wilderness. We dwell in a hostile land, for there is enmity between the two seeds. And Lord Jesus, even with that being true, the enmity between the two seeds, we are told that ultimately, our enemies are not flesh and blood, but rather they are spiritual. Spiritual forces of darkness who would seek to harm us, who would seek to rob us of our confidence in the Word of God in Christ Jesus, who would seek to undermine the gospel in our hearts and our minds. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning asking that you might help us to put on your armor, that we might see ourselves in terms of who we are in Jesus Christ, see ourselves relative to what he has done instead of what we have done. May we not see ourselves, Lord, because of what we've done, our sin, our successes, our failures, whatever they may be, positive or negative, but may we see ourselves in light of Christ and his righteousness. May we put on this breastplate of righteousness by truth. May we rest in Christ. Strengthen our faith, we pray, Lord Jesus. And as we come to this table this morning, may you use this table to nourish us, to strengthen our faith, to feed us the manna from heaven that sustains us in this wilderness pilgrimage. That's what we pray for. May you make these spiritual means effectual. Not only the preaching of the gospel, but the visual proclamation of the gospel through this supper. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.